The feet of the crowd of men marched impatiently from one side of the camp to the other. Dust from their sandals and smoke from their incense filled the air around them and trailed off behind them as they moved forward in an unorganized but impressive fashion. Although small in number compared to that of the entire nation, these 250 men represented the opinion of many more. They had seen the miracles that God had done. They'd heard the words of truth that proceeded from His mouth and from the mouths of His servants. They'd even witnessed suffering of others who had tried to hold themselves up as more important or more deserving than they ought to. And yet they continued forward toward the tabernacle, smoke billowing out all around them, determined to have their point proven by God. "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" These are the words that they spoke. You can find these words in Numbers chapter 16, verse 3. In their minds, since they all were God's holy people, each one of them had as much of a right to enter the tabernacle or to make judgments over their brethren as anybody else. Why did it always have to be Moses and Aaron? Or Aaron and Moses? Moses and Aaron, these two brothers. Why couldn't there be a conference of men or a rotation of those who would be intermediaries before God? Now these two men, the brothers, Moses and Aaron, they were getting noticeably older each year. Plus, they didn't have any special skills that any other men didn't have or couldn't develop. But Korah and the others standing with him in that moment, those from among the people, most of them relatives of Korah, but not all of them, they obviously thought they could do a better job than the men that God had chosen for the task. These men of renown, many of them who were there among them, angrily spouted off these hasty words of accusation, having forgotten that it wasn't Moses who had called his own name from the burning bush. Nor did his brother Aaron set himself up as high priest. They and many others had forgotten that it was their own cries that went up to God, which God heard, the God who had made a way of escape for them from the hands of their enemies and had brought them out of captivity. They had also quickly forgotten that it was their own sins which had caused them to wander in the wilderness until that entire generation was dead and buried, except for just a select few. Now, standing in front of this impassioned crowd, Moses did something which these men probably didn't expect him to do, something which they were not willing to do themselves as they stood there in front of Moses and Aaron. Numbers 16, verse 4. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, verse 4, a short verse here. It says, "So when Moses heard it," when he heard these words from these men, "he fell on his face." He fell on his face. Moses bowed down before these men who were coming up against him, who were treating him like their enemy rather than one of their brethren, rather than the man who God had set up to lead his people at that time. Now, this wasn't a bow of worship, but it was an expression of humility, of service, and respect for these men. He then began to reason with this unreasonable crowd for a little while. He tried pointing out to them that they were overstepping their bounds, doing for themselves the very things which they accused him of doing. That's very ironic there. Moses also warned them that it wasn't against him that they were rising up, Many of the men there, the sons of Korah, were Levites. Not all of them, but many of them were Levites, men appointed by God to care for the tabernacle and to serve God in a very unique, very special way. And yet they wanted more responsibility. They wanted more control, more prestige for themselves. It was actually against their own God that they were marching that day. Now the matter was to be brought before the Lord, and the decision of who He had chosen would be made obvious. In verse 18, let's read in verse 18 here a little bit of the details of this event here. I think this is a rather sad event in the history of God's people. In verse 18 of Numbers chapter 16, "So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron." These 250 men with these with the incense, with these censers. Verse 19, "And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." So here we see even they had a visual of God getting involved with things. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" Could you imagine? God is saying He's going to consume these people, these 250 men. In fact, the entire congregation of Israel, it seems here, not just the 250 men, but this congregation, all of Israel. Standing before God here was Moses and Aaron. Now this wasn't the first time that God had told Moses to step aside and watch as the entire nation of Israel were to be destroyed because of their rebellious attitude against Him. This wasn't even the first time that Moses humbled himself before the people in such a situation when they rose up against him in false accusation. History seems to be repeating itself here. And it would even right away after this. That's a story for another day. But we see here, standing before God, listening to God's instructions and waiting for His judgment upon His people, Moses and Aaron do something that the crowd of onlookers probably still didn't expect them to do. Numbers chapter 16, again, verse 22, as we continue on here. "Then they fell on their faces," this time before God, "and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?'" They're pleading before God. And Moses had a reputation that has been recorded for all to see, to remember, a reputation of being one of the most humble human beings of all history. At that time, even it says that he was the most humble man of all the world. Probably still stands true. Time and again, he demonstrated this humility before God and before his countrymen, even when he was being yelled at and persecuted by those around him. Now, he wasn't the perfect example at all times, unfortunately. It's too bad. Eventually, his humanity got the best of him, and he disobeyed God in his anger. So in that moment of weakness, he made a mistake. He messed up. But even when receiving his punishment, he took it patiently and humbly. Now, despite his flaws, we can see how God regards Moses highly. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. We'll just glance at this one. Mark chapter 9, we see in verse 4. Let's look at verse 4. We see here this vision that is being shown to only a few of the disciples here of Jesus Christ. And we see here in verse 4, it says, "Elijah appeared to them and with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." We know these men weren't actually standing there. They were dead and buried. But we have this vision of these three great prophets. And Moses is among them. So we see that God God views Moses as important, one of his important servants, having served him diligently, even with that flaw that he had. Of course, at the end, we don't see Moses or Elijah standing there when the vision is over. We only see one standing there, the perfect example, the greatest prophet, one greater than them. And when God saw his son there, he said, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Jesus Christ is one more wise, more mighty, more humble than all the rest. And we look to him for that example. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And the sermon that I gave when I was last in Connecticut was a part one in a series. I don't know how many parts there are, but this is at least part two. We can look into Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 5 we see here a great statement for us, a reminder for us. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So that's the first part of the title of this. "Let this mind be in you, who being in the form of God," verse 6, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." We went through what it means to be a bondservant in the last sermon. "And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of a man," in verse 8, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now today we're going to talk about this mind of humility that we find in Jesus Christ. "Let this mind be in you," mind of humility. Now, Jesus Christ humbled himself in all ways, far more humble than even Moses. And Moses was the most humble man on all the earth. Now, especially when we look at the depths of which Jesus humbled himself, you know, from a divine being down to, you know, a human being, and not anyone of reputation, but just a simple man. That's a lot of humbling, a lot of humility that goes into that. I don't know if we could handle that much. I don't know. Thankfully, we don't have to worry about that. We're not divine beings. We started out this way. His humility was absolutely necessary if he was to complete his mission on earth, bringing salvation to all of mankind. This humility is essential. If he lacked humility in even one way, if he had been selfish in any aspect of his actions, his attitude, his mindset in his life, then we would have no hope for life. We would have no hope for a future. But thanks to God, we have a Savior who is mighty and humble. A mighty and humble Savior. How did Jesus humble himself? We're going to look at some aspects of him humbling himself today. Now, of course, we know that he came and dwelt among people. Let's look at that briefly. This isn't one of our points here, but let's look at John chapter 1 in verse 1. I think this is just an amazing passage here to read, to reread, and re-examine all the time. Because we look here at the divinity of Jesus Christ. He wasn't just a prophet, but he was God himself who humbled himself down to a prophet, a human prophet. But of course, the Son of God, perfect in character and righteousness and completely filled with God's Spirit. John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So we have this greatness of Jesus Christ here. Dropping down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he came and he dwelt among us. And we're going to look at at four acts of humility that Jesus demonstrated for us to follow. He demonstrated this so that we can better understand his humble mind, to learn to develop that mind within ourselves as we put these things into practice. So we're going to have four acts of humility that Jesus demonstrated for us to follow so that we can go and do likewise. So the first act was that Jesus fasted. So I didn't place in here that he came and dwelt among us. That one's a given already. That sets up the premise. But while he was here on the earth, one of the things that he did that was a sign of his humility, a demonstration of that, and necessary for him as flesh and blood, as a human being, he fasted. Jesus fasted. Let's turn to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 4. We'll read a little bit of this story. We're not going to go through the whole thing. Now, this happened before the official beginning of his ministry, after he was baptized. That's another demonstration of his humility. I didn't include that one. Do that one next time. But here we have in Matthew 4, after he was baptized, Jesus was led up, in verse 1, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. One of the greatest understatements in all of history, I think. He was hungry after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Obviously, divine intervention here. Why would God need to fast? Why would God need to fast? It definitely wasn't to overcome any kind of sin that he might have been struggling with, because he wasn't in sin. He didn't live in sin. He never sinned. Now, Jesus was already filled with God's Holy Spirit. There was no one stronger than him when it came to fighting temptation. But we must realize, of course, the purpose of fasting. When we fast, it's to put ourselves aside, to humble ourselves. That's one of the purposes of fasting. That's the purpose of biblical fasting, to acknowledge who we really draw our strength from. Jesus quoted, when he was being tempted here, from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's turn over there. Deuteronomy 8. We'll start with verse 1. Here it says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." In verse 2, here's where we get into the quote that Jesus was quoting here, quoting, of course, himself. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone." There's the quote. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Knowing that he was to face a period of difficult temptation, Jesus took the time to draw close to his Father, relying not on his own strength, but on the strength of his Father in heaven, to resist temptation. And we also see here the reason that the disciples, or the not the disciples, the Israelites were led through the wilderness as their testing, to see if they would draw close to God. Now, Jesus fasted to draw close to his Father, to rely on God's strength rather than his own, and we must do the same. In order for us to take on the mind of Christ while we fast, because you can fast without having the right mindset. You can fast for a bunch of other reasons. There are studies out there that talk about the health benefits of fasting, but if we have this mind of Christ while fasting, we must have, you know, we have to have the right motivation behind our fasting if we want to develop that mind of Christ. Fasting by itself does nothing for us spiritually unless we have that right focus, that right motivation, that right mindset. Isaiah 58, probably read this passage here in Isaiah every time that I think about fasting or study fasting, because this helps me personally look at my own mindset. Why am I fasting? Am I doing it because I think that it's going to help God hear my words? Am I doing it because it's going to help me feel more holy or feel more close to God? Or is it so that I can draw close to God, so that I can hear Him and draw on His strength? Isaiah 58 verse 3, why have we fasted? So here we have God's people crying out, as it were, to Him. They say, and you have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Here in this passage we have that phrase, afflicting our souls, associated with fasting. We make that connection with the commandment on atonement. In fact, in the day of your fast, here we have God pointing out the error of our ways. We're supposed to be analyzing our mindset when we fast. It says, you find pleasure. You exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. That's not the purpose of fasting. It's not so that God can hear us. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? Now here in this verse we see some outward expressions of humility. But those outward expressions, they don't mean anything if the attitude isn't right. If the purpose behind fasting isn't to draw close to God, to hear Him, to draw on His strength. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Verse 6 here, we dig into the deeper understanding of the attitude of a fast. So let's hold our place here in Isaiah for a moment. We're going to turn to Matthew 6. We're going to see some instructions from Jesus Christ about our attitude during fasting, our purpose of fasting, how we should look at it, what should be going through our mind when we fast. And sometimes this is hard to do because we're physical human beings and we rely on things like food and water. Thankfully, God doesn't tell us to go without air. We wouldn't last very long. In verse 16 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So back in Isaiah, that sackcloth and ashes, outward symbols of humility without the attitude. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. See, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. And so when we fast, we have to realize that. We fast to draw close to God. That is our reason for fasting. Now with the strength that we gain from God in these times of humble fasting, this strength that we can only gain from that close relationship with our God, we can loose the bonds of wickedness, as it says in Isaiah. We can turn back there. Verse 6 talks about loosing the bonds of wickedness, undoing heavy burdens, letting the oppressed go free. So when we draw close to God, we humble ourselves before Him, we rely on His strength, we can be free from oppression. We can be free from the bonds of wickedness, from sin, that slavery that weighs us down, the heavy burdens that hold us back and restrain us. We can be free from those things when we rely on the strength of God. By fasting with that in mind and relying on God for our strength through that process, we can draw close to Him and be free from so many things that weigh us down. And with that wickedness thrown off of us, we can carry on with the work that God has for us to do, with service that Jesus Christ has demonstrated and asks us to do as well. In verse 7, here we have these acts of service. Once we're free from that bondage of sin, we can go and serve. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, "Here I am." Although the purpose of fasting is not to make God hear us, when we are able to draw close to Him, to draw on His strength rather than our own, one benefit is that He does hear us. He listens to us. He listens to that humble attitude that we bring before Him. Fasting is one way for us to begin to set ourselves aside so that we can draw close to our Father and begin to understand the mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tool that God has given us. Now, the second act that Jesus demonstrated here on earth, an act of humility, was that Jesus fell on His face and prayed. Jesus Christ fell on His face and prayed. He bowed down before God. On that last Passover, before Jesus was crucified, at the end of that meal, He and His disciples sung a hymn. They left that upper room in Jerusalem, and they walked down across the valley to the Mount of Olives. I don't know the exact path that they walked, but I've seen that mountain. It's a very beautiful place. The disciples shared this Passover there with the Passover lamb. Such a wonderful, unique experience. And we know that there were new symbols given, which remind us of the pain and suffering that Jesus Christ went through, so that we can receive forgiveness, so that we can draw close to God, so we can have life. As they walked, they talked, and Jesus continued to teach them and direct them even in that time. But they were yet too weak to encourage Him, to give Him the courage that He would need in the coming hours. They didn't yet have the Spirit of God. And soon they wouldn't have God in the flesh with them. But Jesus knew that His closest friends would even soon deny Him. But that couldn't stop Him. It wouldn't stop Him from fulfilling His purpose at that time. And they came to the garden on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. To this day, there are ancient olive trees that grow there. I don't know how old they are exactly, but I wonder how far back they go. I doubt they were the same trees that were there in the garden at that time, but some of them are quite old. But a beautiful place does little to bring comfort in such a time as Jesus was experiencing here. As He did when He fasted, He turned to His Father for comfort and for strength. Now, it obviously wasn't a moment for fasting, but it definitely was a moment for prayer. In Matthew chapter 26, let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll read in verse 39. Let's start with verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So we see how he was feeling at that time, what he was experiencing, where his mind was. He was focused on what he was doing, but he was also feeling very distressed. It's obviously not a sin to feel distressed. It doesn't necessarily benefit us at all, but it's not a sin. Verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed." So he's bowing down before God, showing him the honor and respect that he is worthy of. He says, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He's always focused on doing the will of his Father. But we see this sign of respect, of submission, which Jesus saved for only his Father, who was greater than him. He humbled himself in this way, bowing down before God, or perhaps prostrating himself on the ground in worship and prayer. And he's seeking his Father's guidance and courage in this very humble prayer. Now Jesus showed us here about prayer. He also in other places taught us how we pray and the fact that we should pray. Although the words that we pray can be heard by God no matter what position we're in. You know, if we're standing up or driving in a car. Somebody once mentioned, if you're hanging upside down in a pit, God can probably hear you if you're crying out to him, even in that position. God can hear us no matter what, but bowing our heads down, and in many cases, getting down on our knees or falling on our faces and praying, shows our Father the fear, the respect, the reverence and honor that we have for him. It's also a demonstration of humility, bowing down before God. It shows our willingness to submit to him, to his will. It's a humble act in which we demonstrate even our trust in him. Now, as with fasting, the bowing, the kneeling, the prostrating, the falling on our faces, the words even that we pray mean nothing if we don't have the proper mindset behind our prayers. We have to take on that mind of Christ, that humble mind of Christ, even as we pray. In Matthew 6, back in Matthew 6, we have a lesson about praying. We learned a lesson about fasting. Here is a lesson about prayer. We're not going to go through this whole prayer today, but we're going to look at these instructions that Jesus gives us for how we're supposed to pray. And when we read through this, we get a better understanding of the mindset behind our prayers, the purpose behind our prayers. In verse 5 of Matthew 6, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." Hypocrites, you know, they say one thing and do another. They're thinking one thing and saying another. It's just there's a disconnect between their minds and their actions. And oftentimes their words and their actions. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." If our only purpose in prayer is so that other people see us pray, that's it. That's all we'll get. God won't hear those empty words. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So we see that prayer is very personal. It's not a showy thing. Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." The amount of words don't matter. We could repeat the same words over and over again, and they are absolutely meaningless if that attitude isn't there, that mind of Christ, that humility isn't there. Verse 8, Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Prayers don't have to be perfect. God knows what we need. Sometimes, oftentimes, we stumble over our words. We get distracted. I get distracted in my prayers by too many things. And I rely on this fact that God knows my needs before I ask them. And He fills in the gaps in so many ways in my life. In this manner, therefore, pray, Jesus says here. Now, if we look at this first part of the prayer, we learn an important aspect of our prayers. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the only part we're going to read. We know the rest. We can go through that another time. But here we see that when we start out our prayers, this is part of our constant worship of God, the first thing that we do is to give God praise, to give our Creator praise, to humbly acknowledge His greatness, and to acknowledge our submission to Him in all things, to acknowledge that He is greater than we are, that He knows better than we do, and that we're humbly coming before Him, asking Him for our needs. Now, these words demonstrate to Him that acknowledgement of His greatness, but it also serves as a reminder to us of how insignificant we are without Him. Now, bowing down before God and praying to Him with humility, with a humble mind, is an essential act which Jesus taught and demonstrated. If we're to develop the humble mind of Christ, then we must also fall on our faces and pray to our Father in heaven with that humble mindset. And not to be showy, but to acknowledge God's greatness and to come before Him and ask our great God for our needs, for our simple needs, knowing that He can fulfill them. Now, the third act of humility that Jesus demonstrated to us, and also to His Father, Jesus was obedient to His Father. Jesus was obedient in all of His life. God chose to use men as high priests through history. We see that with Aaron, and we see how He used Moses. Now, as faulty human beings themselves, they could relate to the struggles, the weaknesses of flesh and blood in their own lives. Now, human beings can relate to human beings better than animals or the plants that we have. God uses human beings to work with other human beings. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We see this spelled out here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 1 starts out, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God." So these men were appointed by God, used by Him for His purposes, "that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since He Himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, He is required, as for the people, so also for Himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." So we see this imperfect individual here, the priest, was to offer sacrifices for himself and for the people. And we see this humbleness in there, this relatability that's learned through the bringing of sacrifices. "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So here we have this connection to Aaron, who God had chose to do this. Now, back in the story of Korah and the men, the people, more than just those 250 men, there were others as well who rebelled. They spoke up against Moses and Aaron. They wanted the right to judge, the right to be priests. Now, God could have removed Aaron, probably would have been justified for doing so. He could have taken him out as high priest and replaced him, since he had sinned, since he had made his mistakes. Right from the very beginning, he made mistakes. But God has a greater wisdom than we do, and He continued to use this flawed individual. He left Aaron as high priest, having seen humility in him, as we saw a little bit of it, through after being corrected, after being forgiven, we see this humility in Aaron. He received forgiveness for his mistakes and could relate to those who brought offerings to God for their sins. It's kind of an interesting setup there. But what if it were possible to have that humility, that compassion, without having sinned? See, we have to learn that through living life because we have human nature. We make mistakes, we repent, we're forgiven of our sins, and we're given another chance to move forward in life, to live life. But what if it were possible to have that attitude, to learn this compassion, or have this compassion through perfect obedience? A successful struggle against every sin, against every temptation. Of course, we know it was possible by only one. Verse 5, in this same chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. I gotta read my notes more often. So also Christ did not glorify himself. So we see it right here, this humility of Jesus Christ. He didn't glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." God the Father appointed Jesus Christ as this high priest, seeing that he was worthy. He's compassionate toward people. He came and lived as a human being so he could gain that compassion. And that's an amazing thing that came through his humility and his perfect obedience. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Verse 5, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death." So this is talking about Jesus Christ crying out to the Father, like that prayer that we heard, "and was heard because of his godly fear." So we see this godly fear, this respect, this honor that the Son gave to his Father. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He learned this you know, relatableness to human beings. It says here that he learned obedience. He practiced obedience. He lived obedience perfectly. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Verse 9. Verse 10, "called by God as high priest, worthy of that position, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." That's a statement on our attitudes. But we see here Jesus Christ being worthy of being high priest. Aaron and the other high priests after him, they offered sacrifices for sins, including their own. And since the law of God requires death as a consequence for sin, the death of each sinner for their own sins, really, these animal sacrifices, we know, couldn't satisfy that requirement of the law. But there was a perfect sacrifice of a sinless human being for the lives of others. Someone who was worthy, who was obedient perfectly, who could be that sacrifice and be that intermediary, dying not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. It would take a perfectly humble individual to do that. God himself has that perfect power and might and perfect love and humility to be able to do such things. And he did do that. Romans chapter 5. Jesus Christ was humble enough to fully submit to the rule of the Father in his life, even as a physical human being. He was perfectly obedient to his Father. And this is something that we have to learn, often through trial and error, through messing up, making mistakes, having to repent. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So we see here, this perfectly obedient Son of God came and lived and even died in obedience to his Father. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Only the most humble God could go and do this, to perform this act of humble service, and to submit himself so much so that he was perfectly obedient, completely reliant on his Father in every way. 1 John chapter 2. Here we have instructions for us. We have to follow after this example of Jesus Christ, humbling ourselves through obedience. 1 John 2 and verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Being obedient in our lives, walking as Jesus Christ walked, in humility. We, in order to grow in that humility, we strive for that obedience daily. Daily repenting of our sins and changing, moving forward, submitting ourselves to our Father in all things. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, in verse 7, very famous passage that we read and we gain strength from reading and direction in our lives. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We submit ourselves to God, humble ourselves in that way, submit to him in all things. The depths of this Christ-like humility can only be achieved with the help of God, of course, as he works in our minds to help us to fight against our human nature, to fight against outside forces, temptations from within and from without. The mind and body, the thought and action must both be humbly obedient. It's more than just actions, and it's also more than just the mindset. It's both here. And this is our daily struggle to make those connections in ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 4, here it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So even our thoughts are supposed to be obedient. Even our thoughts that we have. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, to get rid of any disobedience, to replace it with this obedience, this humble obedience, this willingness to submit to God in all things. 1 Peter chapter 1. Another scripture that focuses on our mindset as we strive to be like our elder brother. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So we have this preparedness of mind, this humbling of our minds, changing of our minds, and also a changing of our conduct, obedience in both respects. Verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." In other words, be like God. Have that mindset of God. Act like God in all things. And to this day, God continues to work with flawed human beings in accomplishing His will. But only those who are willing to humble themselves in obedience. Humble themselves according to the will of God, to His authority in their lives. Walking after that example of our humble Savior who was obedient to all things, even unto death. Now the last humble act, this act of humility that Jesus demonstrated. So this, hopefully I didn't miss any, I don't think I did. So this is the fourth one. Jesus looked out for the needs of others. And this is a wonderful, beautiful example, an act of humility that our God demonstrated. We are to become like Him. We are supposed to be those servants of the Father, just like our brother. And it takes humility to go and serve others, to serve others who aren't deserving of service, even. And we can think of ourselves. We're not even deserving of the service that God has given to us. So we're supposed to take on that mindset. And it takes a certain mindset to put self aside, to put pride aside, to look for and fill the needs of others. It takes a complete shift in our mindset. It's a process. Philippians chapter 2. That same chapter where we have that command to take on the mindset of Jesus Christ. We have a description of this act of service, and the attitude that should accompany service. Because sometimes we go and we try to serve people, but maybe we do it begrudgingly. Sometimes we do it because other people are watching and we want to make sure that we're doing it right. Sometimes we do it for our own benefit. Now, it does feel good to serve other people, to go and do things for other people. That's not the purpose behind it. We have to change even that mindset. We don't do it for our own benefit. Verse 1, Philippians 2. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." This is something else that takes time, takes effort. To be unified, to be working together for the same purpose. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." This is where we get into the nitty-gritty. We're supposed to put self aside, selfish ambition, conceit, doing something because it might make us look like we're better than somebody else, or even because we think we're better than somebody else. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Let each esteem others better than himself. This is what Jesus Christ did. He esteemed others as better than himself. He esteemed others as worthy of his time, of his efforts, of his words, of his love. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Jesus Christ did this perfectly. He perfectly had this mind in him the mind of Christ. It's His mind. It's the mind of God. And we are learning about this, learning how to take on this humility. Now, Jesus, He demonstrated this all the time. Rather than thinking of Himself as more important or too important for the people He was living with, who He walked among, who He served, He went and served all kinds of people from every walk of life. He put us ahead of His own needs, ahead of His own life even. And He did it happily. It gave Him great joy to do that. And He didn't do it for His own selfish needs, although it does benefit His plan. He did it for us so that we could join in His plan, so that we could have life. He made it possible so that we can live, so that we might go and serve. But if we want to be useful to our Father in service, we have to take on this mind of Christ, this humble mindset. Thankfully, Jesus Christ gave us these acts, these demonstrations of humility. We see that He fasted. He drew close to His Father to draw on His strength rather than on His own strength. That's an example for us to take when we fast. Jesus also, He prayed. He bowed down before the Father. He fell on His face and prayed. He feared and honored His Father greatly. And He spoke with His Father often, taking His needs to God rather than trying to do everything Himself, rather than trying to accomplish His mission on His own. That would have been impossible. With the help from His Father, with that humbleness, He was able to draw on God's strength. Now, Jesus was obedient to His Father perfectly. He submitted Himself to the instructions of His Father in every way, acknowledging that God knows what is best. And we can do the same, acknowledging that God knows what is best for us. And we don't know what's best for us. The things that we think up, they don't end so well. But God knows. And when we're obedient, we acknowledge that what it takes to be like God, and also what it takes to be useful to Him, to accomplish His will. Now, Jesus also looked out for the needs of others. Even through pain and suffering, He did what was needed to serve the needs of others. He spent time with people, even those who weren't deserving of His time, His effort, of His attention. And most especially of His death. None of us are worthy of that act of service there. He came to serve the weak things of the world. And we are those weak things. He came to serve us so that we might have life, so that we might learn how to humbly serve alongside Him for all eternity.